has come, the Savior of our sins, the Messiah. I mean, it's good news. Let's rejoice. I mean, some things are worth getting excited about. Amen? Well, to keep us focused on the big picture, we're going to go through a little exercise to help lay a foundation. Now, as you know, I don't usually do a fill-in-the-blanks kind of thing, but I thought in this case it would be really helpful. So get out your pens, get out this insert out of your bulletin. Let's do a Bible study together this morning. I know some of you are thinking, when's he going to get to those genealogies Brian was talking about? Well, don't worry. I will, and yeah, I think you'll be surprised what you learn. These notes, the reason I did this is because I want these notes to be something that you can keep in the back of your Bible and take out periodically throughout this series or just as you study on your own, and it'll be a benefit to you. Now, I think this might seem a little simplistic at first, but kind of hang in there with me, and I think you'll see the value of it as we go. There's a statement right there at the top of the paper that says, the three most important things to remember. We talked about this at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and I know you guys remember that because it was such a riveting message 9 months ago. The beginning of 1 Samuel, we talked about what are the three most important things to remember whenever we study a book of the Bible. I'll give you a clue. The first one was context. Remember the other two? Context and context. That's right. All right, somebody remembers. The three most important things to remember when studying the Bible are context, context, and context. What is the context? How does this piece that I'm looking at today fit in with the bigger picture of the overall book? It's critical that we always keep that in mind, and we're going to take some time this morning and make sure we really understand. In fact, that's going to be the bulk of the message this morning, and then we're going to take those principles and those ideas and apply them to the beginning of the book and see what we can learn. Okay. Well, most of you already know that the Gospel according to Matthew is a biography, right? You can write that on your outline. What is it? It's a biography. It's an accounting of a life. And the word gospel was added later, actually. In fact, when you open your Bible to Matthew, you can look and see what's on the top of the first page of that book. Now, mine just says Matthew. I have other Bible. I have a New King James Version. It says the Gospel according to Matthew. The gospel, of course, means good news, and it's referring to that message which Christ and his apostles announced. That's what the word means. So there really is only one gospel, but there's four different accounts from four different perspectives. And as time went by, it became common to use the word gospel or the gospels to refer to the first four books of the New Testament. It's common for us to say something like John's gospel or the Gospel of Matthew. And what we really are referring to are these four biographies written by four different individuals. Now, one of the things we're going to find out as we go through Matthew, one of the things that makes it a little bit unique, and it's important to keep in mind, is that Matthew did not always organize his biography chronologically. That might be a little confusing sometimes. It's not a historical narrative like 1 Samuel, which we just finished. Instead, Matthew often groups his subjects together topically or logically to make a theological point. And we'll see that example of that when we study the first 17 verses. The author's intent was to write a biography with a particular theological message in mind. So secondly, who wrote it? Well, that seems obvious, right? Just by the title. We've already mentioned his name a number of times. All the accounts of the Gospels, when they were written, were anonymous, but from an early date, this Gospel was given the title according to Matthew, and that's been accepted by most people. So we have his name, but let's see what other kind of facts we can learn about him that can give us some insight into this account. Let's see what we can learn about the author, who was also known as Levi. He's referred to as Levi in some of the other biographies of Jesus. Well, just from his name, Matthew and Levi, we know that he was Jewish. And we also know from chapter 9 that he lived in Capernaum on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the town where Jesus settled as he began his public ministry, which we learn about in Matthew chapter 4. And although they are not, it's not specifically recorded, Matthew probably had multiple opportunities to observe Jesus and listen to his teaching before that day when he met him face to face. He was working as a tax collector. Capernaum was at a crossroads, and Matthew may have sat in a toll booth collecting taxes as people passed from one place to another. And I think there's a couple of things we can know about this job as a tax collector that's significant to us. First, he probably was educated. He probably understood Greek in addition to his native Aramaic, which God would use his education as he wrote this biography. But what was a lot more significant was the social position that came along with his profession. Because the Jews hated tax collectors. Because they were seen as greedy and self-serving and even traitors to their own people. Because they served the Roman government, the occupying government. Many tax collectors were corrupt. They would collect more than what was necessary, and then they would pocket the difference. It's interesting, five times in Matthew's writing, he recounts an occasion when Jesus used a tax collector in an illustration to make a point. And it was not usually favorable towards the tax collector. I mean, here's one example, Matthew 5:46. Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" And Jesus, by befriending Matthew and others like him, gave his enemies an opportunity to make accusations. In chapter 9, Jesus is criticized by the religious leaders. Matthew 9:11, when the Pharisees saw this, when they saw Jesus hanging out with these guys, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" I guess saying just sinners wouldn't cover it. He had to include tax collectors. I don't know if they were slightly better or slightly worse than just regular sinners. But he had to mention them specifically. Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers, one of the four writers of a biography of Jesus, who actually refers to himself as a tax collector. It's in chapter 10, verse 3. The other writers are all more gracious to him and just list his name and never use the title. It's almost as if Matthew wanted a constant reminder to himself and to us and to use himself as an example of God's grace. So what else can we learn about him? We read in chapter 9 about that momentous day. I think probably the most important day of his life. We don't know what was going through his mind. We can't be sure how much he knew about Jesus before this moment. But what followed was an event that would completely alter his life and his destiny. Sitting in his booth, he was personally called by Jesus. Matthew 9, as Jesus went, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Luke adds in his biography that when Matthew got up from that booth, he left everything behind. In other words, his old life was over, and now a new life had begun. Soon after this, Matthew hosted a big party in his home and introduced Jesus to all his friends. Right away, he wanted other people to meet Jesus. He wanted other people to have the relationship with Jesus that he had. And finally, we know from Matthew's own account, as well as those from Mark and Luke, that when Jesus selected a group of his followers to serve him in a special way, Matthew was among those chosen, becoming one of the 12 apostles. The last specific mention we have of Matthew is in the list of those who gathered in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, just before the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 1. So he goes from a tax collector to a disciple of Jesus to one of the 12 apostles. That's the writer of this biography. So who was it written to? There's a strong indication that Matthew had a specific audience in mind as he wrote. He was a Jew writing to a Jewish audience. Now, how do we know this? Well, let me give you three main pieces of evidence. First, this account is filled with more than 130 quotations from the Old Testament or allusions to other Old Testament events. That's more than any other New Testament book. And second, as Thomas Constable writes, the style and terminology and subject matter are typically Hebrew. The writer refers to many Jewish customs without giving explanation because he assumes that his readers will know what he's talking about. And third, there are specific and repeated references to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the life and ministry of Jesus, which would obviously be very powerful to the Jewish reader. Because they'd be very familiar with these prophecies. They were all written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. At least 10 times when describing events in the life of Jesus, Matthew uses phrases like this. All of these things I'm describing that took place in the life of Jesus, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The Jewishness, I don't know if that's a word, Jewishness, the Jewishness of this book is one of the main reasons it's traditionally been placed first in the New Testament, along with the fact that many people think it was written first. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes about it. If a Bible reader were to jump from Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, if he was to jump from Malachi into Mark or Acts or Romans, he would be bewildered. Matthew's gospel is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament and into the New. I would agree with that. I think that's one of the primary benefits to us after such a long study in 1 Samuel that now we do Matthew. We'll see a lot of correlation between those two books. So we have the author and the audience. What about the subject? Well, it's obvious, right? It's not a mystery. The subject is a Jew named Jesus. A Jewish tax collector writes to a Jewish audience about a Jew named Jesus. That leads to the big question, right? Why? When Matthew put pen to paper, what specifically was he trying to communicate with his Jewish brothers and sisters? And what is the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to you and I? This is a critical part of our study, because if we get this, it will give us a filter through which we can understand all the various events and speeches and parables recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew. Why did he write it? Well, I think there's two major reasons. First, Matthew wrote his biography in order to present Jesus to the Jews as the promised Messiah and King. I'll repeat that so you can write it down. Present Jesus to the Jews as the promised Messiah and King. Matthew had found the Messiah, and he wanted other people to know about it. So he offered evidence. First, right off the bat, Matthew tells us that Jesus had the right credentials. It's right there in chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Descended from King David, he had the right to Messiah's throne. Descended from Abraham, through whom was to come blessing to all the nations. And as I already noted, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. This was immediately underscored by John the Baptist, who came came on the scene just as Jesus was beginning his public ministry and breaking 400 years of prophetic silence. John proclaimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi. Matthew answered the most important questions that a Jew would rightfully ask about anyone who claimed to be the King and the Messiah. And Jesus passed the test. He had the right credentials. Secondly, his life was conclusive proof. Matthew places great emphasis on the things that Jesus said. If you have a Bible that records the words of Jesus in red, just quickly flip through Matthew. I mean, you can see it in my Bible here. Look at all the red. More than 60% of the book records words spoken by Jesus. And we see that when people heard what he had to say, the response was dramatic. In chapter 7, verse 28 records a typical response. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And a similar statement is made in another account in John chapter 7, verse 46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Matthew didn't just highlight the things that Jesus said, though he also put a tremendous emphasis on the things that Jesus did, recording more than 20 miracles. Jesus himself would often present his words and actions as confirmation of his identity. At one point, he receives an inquiry from John the Baptist. John's in prison, and he sends some of his people to Jesus, and he tells them to ask Jesus this question: "Are you the expected one, or should we wait for someone else?" What was John asking Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the King? Are you the one we've been waiting for all these years, or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus gives him a very interesting answer. He doesn't just tell them, "Hey, you go back and tell John that I am, so don't worry about it." He holds up his words and his actions as evidence that the things that he was saying and doing are the things that only the Messiah could say or do. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and what you see." To anyone who is not satisfied by his credentials, his life was shown to be conclusive proof that he was indeed the expected one. Matthew presented Jesus to the Jews as the promised Messiah and King. And let me conclude this point with just a really awesome quote. Listen to this. "This gospel takes the life of Jesus as it was lived on earth and his character as it actually appeared and places them alongside the life and the character of the Messiah as sketched in the prophets, the historic by the side of the prophetic, that the two may appear in their marvelous unity and their perfect identity." Matthew announces loud and clear, the King has come. The second reason Matthew wrote to the Jews was to clarify God's kingdom program. To clarify God's kingdom program. One of the primary reasons the Jews struggled to accept Jesus as the Messiah was their misconceptions about God's agenda. Matthew clarified this for them in two significant ways. First, he corrected their misunderstandings. Several times throughout this account, Matthew records how Jesus takes his Jewish audience back to the basis of their religion, the Mosaic Law. For example, in chapter 5, starting with verse 17, Jesus makes this terrifying pronouncement. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus then goes on to give six specific examples, citing the law and making reference to the popular interpretation. In each case, he says, "You have heard that the law of Moses says." Then he adds, "But I say," giving them the proper interpretation and a deeper understanding. I'm looking forward to studying this in detail when we get into chapter 5. A couple of years from now. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus also goes to great lengths to help them more fully understand God's rule over all creation, typically referred to in the Bible as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus refers to the kingdom 55 times, and he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven 32 times. I mean, we just heard it three times in that short passage we just read. And this second purpose of Matthew is especially clear in seven parables that Jesus told, recorded in chapters 13 and chapters 20. Because in each of them, Jesus begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he gives an illustration. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed," or "It's like a treasure hidden in a field," or "It's like a merchant seeking fine pearls." His audience could identify with these things, and it helped them understand what God was doing in the world. Finally, Matthew clarifies God's kingdom program by explaining the ultimate triumph of the Messiah. He clarifies God's kingdom program by explaining the ultimate triumph of the Messiah. Although the leaders and the common people of the day were expecting a Messiah, they clearly did not expect someone like Jesus. He was not the political and military conqueror that they were expecting. He was not focused on immediately restoring the position and prominence of national Israel. Instead, he was focused on the ultimate triumph of the Messiah, victory over sin and death and hell. They asked for a sign. He taught them about his death and resurrection, calling it the sign of the prophet Jonah. They asked about the administration of his kingdom. He introduced them to the church. They asked about the unfulfilled promises of the Old Testament, and he pointed them to his second coming. Throughout this account, we'll hear through the words of Jesus clarification on God's kingdom program. So, I hope this little insert can serve as a guide for you as we go through the study. If you continually consider the context, looking to the Holy Spirit for understanding, and if you keep the primary message in mind, that the King has come. So let's finish this morning then by applying this information to a quick study of the first 17 verses in Matthew's account. There's a lot we could learn from these verses, but in the interest of time, I just want to note a few things to demonstrate how an understanding of this context can draw out the deeper meaning. We already read verse 1, but let's read it one more time. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let me just add a few more details. We saw before that Matthew makes his intentions clear immediately, not just for this passage, but for the whole book. He calls Jesus the Messiah and backs up that claim with an argument that no Jew would misunderstand. Let's break down this summary statement. He says, here is a book, a record, a list of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the name Jesus itself is a common name. It's the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. But then he adds the title Messiah in the NASB, or the Christ, or Jesus Christ, in almost all other translations. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek, but they both have the same meaning, anointed. And since we just finished 1 Samuel, most of us will be familiar with that term, right? It was the one given to Saul and then to David. They were literally anointed. That is, the priest poured the oil over their head as in a ceremonial fashion, signifying that they were set apart for the position of king over the people. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we read how David refused to harm Saul when he had the chance, saying, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's," what? Anointed, right? He's the Lord's anointed. In our purpose statement for the book of Matthew, I said that Matthew presented Jesus to the Jews as Messiah and King. Now, I added that second title, and King, for us, for those of us who are not Jews, for the Gentiles, because the Jewish reader would read the word Messiah, and he would understand that the title of King was included. If he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ, if he was the Anointed, then he was also the King. He was the son of David, this verse tells us. Again, a title immediately recognized for the Jew from the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. The Messiah, the King, had to be a physical descendant of King David. When Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in Matthew 12, the reaction of the Jewish people is described like this. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And in Matthew 22, when he was in a dispute with the Jewish leaders, Jesus asked them this question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answered him correctly, "The son of David." They knew what Matthew meant when he claimed that Jesus was the son of David. He was claiming that this was the promised one, the anointed one, who would take the throne of David and rule over his people. Then he says, "the son of Abraham," a title that goes beyond the relationship of the Messiah to national Israel. The Jew would immediately think of the promise made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. That through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Back when we studied Galatians, we saw that Paul used the same reference in his letter to the church in Galatia when he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The promised blessing that would come to all the nations would come through the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would be the physical descendant of Abraham. So in one sentence, especially to the Jewish reader, but hopefully to us as well, Matthew makes this incredible claim about the person, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, "He is the King who has come." Now he backs up this claim of Jesus' heritage with his actual genealogy, starting in verse 2. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now there's a technical issue here that I'll just touch on because it illustrates how Matthew's writing is towards a theological end and not always chronological. He makes a point in verse 17 that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David to Babylon, from Babylon to Christ. Now there are obviously more than 14 generations of individuals between those different time periods. When Matthew says all the generations are 14 generations, he means that's how many he has actually listed. He was not trying to give a complete genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. He was simply showing the unbroken line while making several other points along the way. And there's actually a lot of interesting things we could talk about, but since we're short on time, let me touch on just one. By the way, this isn't the one I'm going to cover, but it would be interesting study to go back and note the four women that he includes in that genealogy and what we could learn from them. That's something maybe you can study on your own. I would say that Matthew is careful to trace the lineage from King David, stating the heir to the throne in each case. This is important because the right of Jesus to rule over Israel comes down from David to Joseph. He says, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, etc. You can see that all through it. But note that he does something different when he gets to Joseph. Right? Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Jacob was the father of Joseph, but then it says Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Joseph was the earthly father of Jesus only in the sense that he was married to Jesus' mother. The interesting detail that prepares us for the account of the virgin birth that's about to follow in the rest of chapter 1. You know, as Brian talked about at the beginning or in the announcement time, it might seem odd that the inspired Word of God would include a genealogy at this important spot. But when we look at it from a contextual perspective, it makes sense. It has an immediate impact on the Jewish readers. And maybe you've heard people recommend to new believers, you know, that they begin reading the Bible in Mark or in John, right, instead of Matthew or Luke, because Matthew and Luke both contain these genealogies. And you might be thinking the same thing. That's all great for the Jewish people and everything. Thanks for that. But I don't see how it could possibly make a difference to anybody else. Well, when I thought about that myself, it reminded me of a story. This is a book written by my friend Patricia Purvis. Some of you know her. It's a biography about Joanne Shetler, who was a missionary to the Balangao people in the Philippines. And she has a really interesting thing to say about this portion of Scripture. She had a man that she lived with. His name was Ama. He considered her his adopted daughter. He was Balangao. She was a single woman coming to work in the jungle. He adopted her, brought her into his home, treated her very nicely, but for a long period of time, he really didn't take the Bible that seriously or her faith that seriously until this day. She says, I was still eating most of my meals at Ama's house, bombarding him with the gospel, explaining, reasoning, and giving examples. He endured patiently, but didn't respond. Then one day, Ama casually picked up the English New Testament from my shipping crate desk. He opened it to the first page, Matthew chapter 1, where we're at, which is a list of names. He stood frozen, staring at it. Incredulous, he asked me, "You mean this has a genealogy in it?" I said, "Yeah, but just skip over that so you can get to the good part." "You mean this is true?" he asked. Eyes riveted to the page, he struggled through the list of names. So I'm not the only one. "Something's going on here." I got out some shelf paper and made a genealogy from Adam to Jesus, from the ceiling clear down to the floor. Ama took it all over the village, he carefully explained. "We have always thought it was the rock and the banana plant that gave birth to people, but we don't have their names written down. Look, here are all the names written down." Balangaos had their own creation story passed down from generation to generation through oral tradition. Although their story accounted for man's frailty, it didn't have their ancestors' names written down. A genealogy that was written was powerful. Balangaos loved that genealogy from the Gospel of Matthew. It proved the Bible was true. For the first time, they had the actual names from the beginning of the world written down. This is actually a picture of him using the genealogy. Hey, can you see it there in the back? Using that genealogy. Here's for the people listening by the internet. And he would go on to use this after he became a believer in evangelism. Towards the end of the book, she writes, sorry, still talking about the genealogy here. Towards the end of the book, he writes, Amma pulled out his yellow genealogy from Adam to Jesus and told them how God had used each of the people listed. And then he told them, this is a great line, if this would keep going down, even our names would be on it. As the years went by, he went through 3 shelf paper genealogies as he drew others into his own wonder at the ownership of God. Even the genealogies are there for a reason, not just for the Jew, but for you and I and for the Balangao people of the Philippines. So let me conclude by challenging you to ask yourself this question that's there on your outline. How can I maximize this study for God's glory and my good? And then I just left a blank under that for you to maybe put down your own notes. But really, I don't think the answer to that question is all that complicated. As we just saw in that story of the Balangao people, the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal Himself to us and transform our lives. So I want to just challenge you to join me in a simple commitment. I took all the time this morning to lay out this foundation for you, really just to assist you in your own study of this book. I want to challenge you to actually spend time during the week reading from the Gospel according to Matthew and committing yourself to be at church on Sundays to go through this study with us together. It's only 33 pages. You can read through the whole thing in less time than it takes to watch a Chargers game. Unless you fast forward through the commercials. Well, Brian mentioned this verse. I actually had it here at the end of my message. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. And I thought he made a great point about that, and I just want to point that again. You ever think about that this way when you see your Bible and it's in your car or on your table or by your bedside? You ever look at this book and say, this is the Word of God. The Holy God of the universe, the Creator God, has condescended to communicate to us in a way that we can understand through the written Word. This isn't just ink printed on a page. This is the actual Word of God. And it says it's living and it's active. Many of you could testify to the difference it's made in your life. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jew or Gentile, God can use these words written down by His servant Matthew to bring encouragement and conviction, and I pray the desire to share with others the incredible news that King has come. Let me pray for us all as a church so we could make this commitment together. Father, we do sometimes, because of the ready availability of the Bible, we take it for granted. We look at it as just a simple thing, as a plain thing, as a common thing. We forget what an awesome privilege it is that we have the Word of God available to us. Your Word, written to us, translated into English. Now we can read it, understand it, and depend on Your Holy Spirit to use it to make us more like Jesus. So I pray, Lord, for each one of us that are listening now or in the weeks and months to come, that we would commit ourselves to a faithful study of Your Word. We'd commit ourselves to being part of this teaching each week. And Lord, we do acknowledge and depend on Your Holy Spirit to do the work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.